Where we left off yesterday, what we're doing is we're looking at the path, the road that Jesus took from the Last Supper through Gethsemane, through Praetorium, through Calvary, beyond the cross, to the presence of his Father. Why are we doing that? Just to learn about Jesus? That's a good reason in itself, but because we're told we need to walk the same path. If you want to end up in the company of our Heavenly Father, this is the same path that we have to walk. And we've arrived at somewhat of a critical point, not the actual end point, which is very important. All too often, the cross is over-magnified as the end point of Jesus' work on earth. Absolutely, it was not. His resurrection and what went beyond the cross is even more important. But we've arrived at the vitally important part of Calvary and the cross. And Brother Jeff said, well, if you're going to look at the crucifixion of Christ, why would you read Exodus 21, which is a very sensible statement? The answer being, because Exodus 21 tells you all about what the crucifixion really was. And that's what Jesus had said to the people at that time. He says, how come you don't know who I am? Haven't you read what Moses wrote? If you'd have read the books of Moses, you'd know exactly who I am. So let's jump in then and look at Jesus' own opinion and teaching concerning his work at Calvary. And in particular, we'll take some of his words, which are from the letter to the Hebrews. Now, that might sound odd to find Jesus' words outside the Gospels, but there are some. And this is what he says, from as recorded in Hebrews. Sacrifice and offering, he says, you, he's speaking to his Heavenly Father, did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. So to some extent, the crucifixion fulfilled the will of God. That's not a big surprise. This is actually a quotation, which not just from the letters of the Hebrews, you understand. Jesus is quoting some of the words in one of the Psalms. Anyone know which Psalm he's quoting? 40, Psalm 40. Let's have a look at Psalm 40, which was written by David. We'll lay it up alongside, and we'll notice a very interesting thing. I'll let you read it through for yourself, but you can basically see it's word for word the same, pretty much, apart from one rather odd change. It's almost as if Jesus has got the quotation wrong. You might think, has Jesus forgotten the words and he's got the quote wrong? I've highlighted those words that are different in red. You can see the original version back in Psalm 40, written by King David, was saying, you didn't desire sacrifice and offering, but you did pierce my ears. And yet Jesus, when he quotes that, says, you didn't desire sacrifice and offering, but you did prepare a body for me. So notice, and I'm going to suggest to you, no surprise, that's not a misquote by Jesus. He's made a deliberate alteration or upgrade to the words of that psalm. So first of all, we want to understand what was it that David meant, and when we understand what it was that David meant, then we can see what is it that Jesus is saying that's a step up even from there. David, in turn, is actually quoting from an earlier part of the law. Which part of the law is he quoting? Exodus 21. No prizes for guessing that, and that's why we read it. So, because as these words read, if you just read them yourself here in the 21st century, you think, David got his ears pierced. And when we talk about people getting their ears pierced today, we're talking about a little cosmetic exercise to wear pretty jewelry around the ear. And that's not what David's talking about. If you look at something like the King James Version, I think it may even say, my ears you have opened. And that's misleading as well, because it sounds like if you have open ears, it sounds like you're listening to God, which he is, but that again is not what he means. He is referring to these words that Jeff kindly read for us back in Exodus 21. If the servant declares, so I won't read it through, we've read it already, the point was this, if you are enslaved to a Hebrew master, and you are also a Hebrew, you only serve 6 years, then you go free. But if as a free man, you choose with your freedom to resign that freedom and go back into service to your master, two consequences arise. First of all, the reason why you do it is because you love your master and you go back into service for the rest of your natural life. And secondly, we go through this strange practice which is shown pictured there, that the man's or the slave, his ear is hammered to the doorpost of his master's house with this kind of ice pick slash tent peg or whatever an awl actually happens to be. That's so it leaves a permanent mark on the body that says, this man has chosen of his own free will to serve this master for life. So notice a couple of things. This is not, it always says the slave, but we should be clear, this is a free man's choice. It's when the man is free, he chooses this. And also, he's nailed to the doorpost. Bear that in mind, because we're going to come back and grab that fact a little bit later on. So it's a servant for life from choice. So what David is actually saying is he's revealing that he understands God's will. It's like he's saying to God, look, I do these sacrifices and offering because you asked them, but I know that's not really your heart's desire. Your heart's desire is for someone to get out of bed in the morning and say, I love my master. I love my master and I want to serve him. That's from choice. That's what makes God delighted in the life of the disciple. And therefore, Jesus quotes the same words to show that he too was willingly giving his service to God, and he's made a change. Instead of saying, my ears you have pierced, referring back to that practice in Exodus 21, he of course says, well, you gave me a whole body, didn't you? And so he's showing that actually it's going to be that whole body which is pierced in service to his master that he's chosen. And it was his whole body that was pierced, hands and feet, and I guess in the way, side, as he gave his life in service to God. Let me just point out a bit of terminology. If we say Jesus gave his life to God, what are we referring to, do you think? If someone says Jesus gave his life in service to God, what event can often be referred to there? I'm sorry?
I said people are usually thinking of the cross, but it really was his whole life.
Yes, that's right. And that's the point I want to bring out. Thank you, Brian. It's not just that he gave his death to the Lord, i.e. he gave his life in death. What was most important about Jesus giving his life in service is the Tuesday mornings when he was healing the sick, or the Thursday afternoons where he was preaching the gospel, or the Friday afternoons where he was sharing fellowship with fellow disciples. That's how you give your life to God. So we're not called to crucify ourselves or be crucified by wicked men, but we are called to give our lives just as Jesus did. So Christ declares his desire to give his life in service to God. The master, let's go back to that doorway point, because this is very interesting. The master takes the free man who's chosen to be enslaved to the door or the doorpost and pierces his ear with an awl. Now this big ice pick or tent peg thing is going to make quite a mark in the doorway as well. And so the master might say, well look, why should I mess up my door frame? Can't I just nail him to some tree in the yard? But the law is very specific. No, it has to be your doorway. And what does that end up teaching us? Well, if the willing slave was nailed to the doorway of his chosen master's house and nothing else, according to the law, was allowed, and if Christ was this archetypal willing slave and came to fulfill the law, then the obvious consequence of these clear facts is if Christ was nailed to the cross, then the doorway to the house of God must be the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what Exodus 21 says. Look at what the slave's nailed to. That's the doorway to the house of the master that he's chosen. So fascinatingly, without any need to go to sort of Paul's letter to the Romans or anything that teaches about baptism, even the law, by the time Jesus has come to fulfill the law, you can just read Exodus chapter 21 and say, wow, so if I want to go into God's house, I have to in some way go through the cross of Jesus Christ. That is what the law proves. And that's why it's always very important to take the details of the law very carefully. There's nothing wasted in Scripture. Even these little details are teaching us very interesting things. That's something I find quite beautiful. And this, is, of course, is Jesus' demonstration of that. Don't think that I came to destroy the law. I'm not here to show that the Mosaic law is useless and needs to go away. I'm here to actually live out the Mosaic law. And so by reading the Mosaic law, you're going to learn who I am and what it is I'm really doing. I've come to fulfill it. And fulfill it he does. Exodus 21 in particular. So that's a nice little thought there. And you know, there's more, and that's why Jeff also read the last part of that chapter as well as the first part. Do you remember this about, we've all learned now what a bull goring someone is all about. Now, if the bull, it says, or the ox, should happen to gore a male or female slave, then the owner of the bull must pay 30 pieces of silver to the master of the slave. 30 pieces of silver. That should definitely raise a little flag in your mind of something you remember. Who remembers where 30 pieces of silver shows up? It's early in the morning, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes, but I'm sure that was the right answer. Okay, so the 30 pieces of silver is clearly something that shows up at the time of the crucifixion. It's being bandied around from hand to hand in one way or another. Let's look at where it starts out. One of the 12, Judas Iscariot, goes to the chief priests and says, "What are you going to pay me if I give you Jesus?" And the chief priest said, "Okay, I'll tell you what, we'll pay you 30 pieces of silver." We already know that Jesus is the pierced slave. He's the one who's actually a free man. He's not even enslaved by sin. He's the only one who's set free because he hasn't actually enslaved himself to sin. So he's the only one who can make this choice to be enslaved, because the rest of us are already enslaved anyway. We don't have the right of freedom. And he chooses by this mark of piercing to dedicate himself to his chosen master. But if a bull should kill him or a wild animal should kill him, then the owner of that wild animal owes 30 shekels or 30 pieces of silver to his master. So we know the willing slave equals Jesus and the slave's master equals God. We also know then, who then shall we understand as the bull and the owner of the bull? What would you say? The bull, therefore, is Judas. And if that's true, then who would be Judas's owners? The chief priests who paid him. So we can see, according to the law, the chief priests owe 30 pieces of silver to God. But that doesn't happen. The chief priests actually give 30 pieces of silver to Judas. So the bull's owner gives 30 pieces of silver to the bull. Well, that means God's law has gone horribly wrong. Well, God's law doesn't go wrong. This is God, right? His law is always fulfilled. And so even if you've just read Exodus 21, you could just say, well, you know what? I'm seeing 30 pieces of silver bouncing around, and it can't stay with Judas, because that doesn't fulfill the law. This is God's law. And so already we anticipate what's going to happen, and we can just read about it. These are the two consequences of fulfilling the law. The bull's owner must pay 30 pieces of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must die. So already, without reading the Gospels, we kind of know what's going to happen. And that's the beauty of Scripture, that it has such a great integrity. Each part will, in a way, predict the others. And so what do we see happening? Well, the bull's owner gives 30 pieces of silver to the bull, but Judas says something about it means he can't keep the money. He probably doesn't even know what it is. It's actually the power of Exodus 21 and the immovable word of God, which is what's going on, but Judas doesn't know that. All he knows is, like, I can't keep this money. For some reason, I can't keep it. So he gives it back to the bull's owners. He gives it back to the chief priests. And the chief priests are feeling the same thing. They're like, no, we can't keep this money. They don't know what to do with it. So they give the money back to Judas. So now the bull's got the 30 pieces of silver again. He doesn't feel it. It's almost a comedy in a way. He can't even hold on to it. It's burning his hands. So Judas throws the money into the house of God and leaves. The money went back to God. The law was fulfilled. This is the beauty and the power of Scripture. If you try and sort of contravene God's law, it can't happen. When Jesus is around, the law gets fulfilled by him. And unfortunately, for Judas, of course, it was the destiny of the bull. The bull has to be killed. And so that's all played out. The law is perfectly fulfilled in the life surrounding and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was the other consequence of a bull goring a slave? And Jeff asked you about this. There was another stipulation. There's the two. You pay the 30 pieces of silver and the bull dies. What was the other point that was right at the end of that chapter? Anyone remember? Right. So if the owners of the bull have been sufficiently careless or reckless or wicked or whatsoever, and they have this habit of getting people around them killed with the wild animals that they own, then they too are guilty to die. All right? So we can look at that. And there's the verses that Jeff read out. If they're in the habit of doing this, as Lisa said, then the owner also must be put to death. And what do we find of the history of these owners? Well, Jesus himself says it, right? It says, you've been sent prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you kill, some of them have crucified, And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. The chief priests and the rulers in Israel had been in the habit of killing the prophets, of killing God's messengers, of killing even now God's son. And so the chief priests, notice, are sentenced to death by the crucifixion. By their action of yet again causing one of their wild animals to gore the willing slave, the law of Exodus 21 demands that the chief priests and any who own their spirit are now guilty to death. So that's the way the power of the Old Testament comes through and is made so much more complete. And you see the blossoming of God's will in the life of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we looked at Exodus 21 as a precursor of our thoughts of what was going on at the crucifixion. Sorry to spend so long in the Old Testament. Let's now transport ourselves and look very much more directly at the events of the New Testament, and in specifically at Christ there at Calvary on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus cries out a very unusual thing. It's given to us in Hebrew. I don't really know why. I won't try and mispronounce it for you, but he essentially shouts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we should know directly, and we probably recognize from reading our scriptures, that he's quoting the opening verse of Psalm 22, and you might want to have Psalm 22 open in front of you. That might prove helpful. But the quote itself is surprising. Jesus seems to accuse, right at the moment of the cross, he says, my God, you have forsaken me. Why? And so it's become ingrained in many Christian doctrines that God really did abandon Jesus when he was on the cross. In fact, some will say that because God is this source of life, he absolutely had to turn his face away from Jesus and leave him. Jesus couldn't have died if God, the source of life, was looking at him. And I think that interpretation, which has even crept into parts of our community and appears in some of our songs and hymns, is completely wrong. And I think we need to spend a little bit of attention with Psalm 22 and see what it is that Jesus is really doing when he shouts out these very strange words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know he's quoting that psalm. We've seen that before. And in fact, let's just have a look at the hidden context, that is to say the end of the psalm. The psalm itself, which was written by David, says this, you who fear the Lord, praise him, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. So the psalm is actually written in a rhetorical sense, where the opening line says, my God, you've forsaken me. And then as he goes through all his reasoning through Psalm 22, he comes to these closer to the end of the psalm and says, I've learned something. No, you haven't. You have not forsaken me. And unless we're going to suppose that Jesus had forgotten how the psalm ended, we can be clear that Jesus knew about these verses even as he shouted out the opening verse. The psalmist knows God does not overlook the cry of the afflicted. And so Jesus is shouting this out to the multitude. Most of his friends, as we know, have run away, but the chief priests and those who have caused his death are certainly standing there. We read about that in the Gospels. And those are the ones who knew their scriptures very well, in a sense. In fact, they'd memorized all of the Psalms, which gives you a little insight into how powerful the human memory can be if we exercise it appropriately. So they would certainly have known the opening verse that Jesus shouts out. Let's just look at the matchup between Psalm 22 and the gospel record of the crucifixion to satisfy ourselves that Psalm 22 is definitely written about Jesus. First of all, we know that in the gospel record on that day, Jesus was crucified. And Psalm 22 predicts of the one of whom it writes, the Messiah, that his hands and feet will be pierced. You'll find those in the verses there. We know that when Jesus was crucified, they, and that's mainly the soldiers, divided up his clothes by casting lots for them. And the psalm had said, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So as Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he can, I speculate, see even the soldiers maybe off closer to the wall of the city, casting lots and choosing who gets what piece of his clothing, he shouts out to them, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those in the audience who know that psalm will think, my God, why have you forsaken me? They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing, and they see it. And similarly, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. It was predicted, a band of evil men has encircled me. So the psalm educates them as to who they are and how they stand before God. They think they're righteous before God, just like Job's three friends, but in actual fact, they're evil men. And finally, perhaps the most damning fulfillment of all, it's said in the psalm, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And yet, fulfilling those very verses explicitly, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And you can see how perfectly this fulfills the psalm. So as these chief priests and scribes wander past Jesus and say these words, his reply to them is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they will know this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? All who see me mock me and hurl insults. The words will be running through their mind. So, simple question, what is Jesus actually doing? He's telling them he's the Messiah, and he's doing something else as well. Actually, that's pretty much good enough. He's identifying himself from the psalm. What would you say that he was doing, though, in if you just had one word to answer? You don't have to answer in one word if you... Eric?
You're saying this is all planned from the beginning.
This is all planned from the beginning. So if you're showing someone God's plan from the beginning, and you're showing them that you are the Messiah, what are you doing?
Preaching.
So he's actually using his last breath to preach. And in actual fact, perhaps it's also worthwhile saying, for this is the point of preaching, he's trying to save their lives. They are busy acting out Psalm 22, which means that they will become, just like the chief priest, guilty of his death and guilty themselves to die. And Psalm 22 tells them exactly what they're doing. So in order to get their attention and save them, he shouts out the opening line of the psalm. He knows God hasn't forsaken him. My goodness me, even the psalmist knew that. But the people acting it out have no idea what they're doing. So he shouts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as the words run through their minds, I wonder how many lives Jesus saved that day by shouting out that opening line. And what a tremendous irony and juxtaposition there is between life and death in this scene. Some of the people standing in the crowd, let's imagine they weren't totally wicked, must have looked up at him and thought, oh, that's, you know, it's really sad. He was such a nice guy. And look, I get to live tomorrow and he's dying. He's dead and I'm alive. And Jesus is shouting out, the reverse is true. I am the Messiah. I am the one who's actually the source of life, and this action I'm performing for you will be the source of life for you, and you are a dying world. So it's the source of life looking at the dying world, while the dying world that thinks it's alive is looking at what they think is a dying man. So there's this curious juxtaposed reality in the spiritual world and the natural world between who's alive and who's dying. But the bottom line is, Jesus uses even his last breath to try and save other people's lives. And I find that a stunning thing when I read those words on the cross. Please don't ever let it creep into your mind that Jesus thinks God has abandoned him. That's absolute nonsense. What he's doing is trying to save the lives even of those who are trying to kill him. While we were yet sinners, a plan of salvation was put into place. My God, why have you forsaken me? When he has received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Look at those three words there. It is finished. I wonder what Jesus means by that. And I'm intrigued by an alternative translation, which is not that different. But the Hebrew expert again, George Lamser, gives a different, slightly different rendering, which makes a lot more sense to me, that says, Jesus said, it is fulfilled. So he shouts out the opening line of Psalm 22, and his last words of all are, it is fulfilled. In fact, this also makes good sense with what we know he said at the Last Supper, because at the Last Supper he said to his disciples, yes, what is written about me, including Psalm 22, is reaching its fulfillment. So it makes good sense to me that he follows that up by saying on the cross at the end, it is fulfilled. I have shown you as plainly as I can, or not fully plainly, he shows in the typical way that Jesus teaches. It's a parable, isn't it? You read that on the surface and it looks like God's forsaken him. You look into it more deeply and you find out the absolute reverse is true. That's how Jesus teaches, in this kind of parabolic and indirect sort of form. But there's still one part of Psalm 22, and if you have it open in front of you, you'll find it there in verse 6. And I know I've said this here before to a few of you, so I apologize for the repeat. But for those who might not have heard this particular part, we'll just have a few thoughts about this. Jesus says there in verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. That's a pretty odd statement, right? For the Messiah, the Son of God, to say, I'm not even a man, I'm a worm. And you might like to think, well, of course he wasn't. Perhaps what he meant was that other people around him, like the chief priests, would treat him like a worm and not a man. But that's not what he says. He says, no, I am a worm and not a man. And so maybe it's worth having a little think about what that word worm really means. And in Hebrew, it's the word taula, or so it's pronounced. And it is, I don't know what you imagine when you imagine a worm, but I imagine this kind of long cylindrical thing that wriggles. And that is true probably for most worms, although it's hardly the quality biology knowledge on my part. But taula worms are not like that. They're like those little pasta shells that are fat and look like seashells. You know what I mean? They're actually blobs. I don't know if you can see these little red blobs. Can you see them on the twigs there? Those are actually the worms. There's about 30 taula worms in that picture. I realize it's not resolved very well. And they're very red. Their skin is not red. Their skin is translucent. So when you see the red, what you're looking at is the blood inside their bodies. And their blood, as you know, blood changes color. If it's highly oxygenated, it's very bright red. And if the oxygen is all but gone, then it changes almost to sort of a dark purple. So you can have any of those spectrums of those colors. Turns out with these worms, they have a very high oxygen content in their bloodstream, so they're very bright red. So this is the word Hebrew taula, and it's also translated scarlet. And whilst immediately that might sound odd, why on earth would you have the same word for a worm and a color? It now makes sense when you consider how bright red the worms are, because that's the same color. And so when you see this word scarlet show up in the Old Testament, you know, those the many designs of the tabernacle where there's blue and scarlet and purple and fine twined linen and that, when that phrase keeps showing up, it's the word taula or worm that's shown there. So, for example, yes, make it like the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and that's the word taula, because that's how they made that dye from the blood of those worms that made things very bright red. How does that help us understand how Jesus means it? Well, nothing at the meaning. We've looked at the word, and that hasn't helped us at all. One of the things that's useful in understanding the word taula, and I take this now from another publication, I don't know this myself, so I'll just reference it here, but you can read that or I'll read it out. When the female of the taula worm species was ready to give birth to her young, she would attach her body to the trunk of a tree. So this worm dies on a tree. That's interesting. The eggs deposited beneath her body were thus protected until the larvae were hatched and able to enter their own life cycle. As the mother died, the crimson fluid stained her body and the surrounding wood. From the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, the commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted. So what is actually being said here is the way that when the parent worm dies, the released blood from the body, because it's so high in oxygen, is the means by which the larvae are triggered into their own life cycle. That's what kickstarts the larvae to themselves become alive and start to grow into little taula worms of their own. So, two things about the death of the taula. First of all, it dies on a tree. And secondly, it's what you might call a useful death. It's a death that actually brings life to the generation that follows. So that's a very unusual animal in that regard. And so I think now we have enough to understand what it is that Jesus says when he says, I am a worm and not a man. It's not actually a statement of self-deprecation. He's not putting himself down. He's actually indicating, I am better than a man. If you have a dead man on a tree, you've got a dead man on a tree. That's it. And it's not of any use to anyone. But if you have a dead towler worm on a tree, then you have the means by which a new generation can come to life by the very mechanism of that death. So I think that is what it is. Well, I have no doubt that that's what it is when Jesus says, I am a worm and not a man. He's saying, look into what this little creature is and understand how I operate. I'm not just here to die. I'm here so that my death might bring other people life. And that's clearly taught in the life cycle of that curious little creature. Let's think then about what we're going to do this morning, a little bit later on, and we're going to share bread and wine together. And these are the symbols that we have of this process that we're going to, of walking this road to becoming one with God, walking this road to atonement. And the two symbols that we have, by Jesus' own direction, are the symbol of the bread and the symbol of the wine. And what do you notice is various things one can notice, but let's throw out some random examples so I can rest my voice. What do you notice that bread and wine might have in common, particularly in their manufacture? Yeast, they are both fermented, so they're both cultivated things. That's very valuable. We're going to hold that thought. We can grab more as well. Anything else? They're crushed, yes. Neither are actual natural products in themselves, like an apple or an orange. They are made from base ingredients, and you cannot make bread without crushing the wheat or the corn, and you cannot make wine without crushing the grapes. So we have two principal features here that you've picked up right away. In order to get this element of Christ's life, something has to be crushed, and after it is crushed, something has to be cultivated. Bread is made from crushed grain. Wine is made from crushed grapes. And you can see this process happening in the life of a true disciple. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter when he denied him. And Peter went outside and wept bitterly. You can see he's absolutely crushed by that experience. And when you crush something, like when you crush the grapes, or even when you crush the grain, when that's finished, you don't see the individuals at the end. You don't have that individual grape or that individual grain that says, well, I'm me, and I have my own personality, and I have my own type, and I have my own signature, and that's just me. When you're actually properly prepared for the Lord, none of that will matter. There'll be no remaining features. Everything will blend beautifully together for the final product that's to be prepared. But as well as the crushing, as I think Kelly had pointed out, it doesn't end there. You actually have to go through a process of cultivation, and often in terms of fermentation and yeast and other such things, to produce the final product. We do not share together crushed grain and crushed grapes. These are essentially waste products. And I fear this is where Judas finished. Judas went as far as to be crushed, but he never understood that the grace of God could take a man who had been crushed and take him further into a disciple. And so he dies at that point. But Peter, and hopefully you and I, who have been crushed by our own knowledge of the sin that we've permitted committed against God, can hopefully go on to be cultivated into these two products, which are symbol of the unity that we'll have together. Unity being, in a way, another synonym for atonement. People who operate at one. So cultivation follows according to the plan of the master baker or the master vintner who's preparing these things. And just let me draw your attention to the elements of bread and wine themselves, particularly the wine with which we finish. The bread, Jesus said, that's my body. That's my body. Break this and share it together. And so the bread can symbolize the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death that he had to go through. We cannot ignore Calvary. It's vitally important. But the wine comes afterwards. Do you notice that? First there's the bread, then there's the wine. We follow that order because Jesus instituted that order. And the wine, or the blood, represents life. It's been that way right from the very beginning. That's not my suggestion. That comes right out of Genesis chapter 9. Do not eat, and the command then was, meat with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shan't eat. So the command back in Genesis was, you do not eat blood. And that was true throughout the Old Testament. And then, of course, Jesus comes along in John chapter 6 and says, unless you drink my blood, you've got no life in you. So you might ask yourself, well, why does the Bible contradict itself? Why does the Mosaic law say, you shall not eat blood, and then Jesus says, you must eat blood? I wonder why there's that contradiction. Or is it a contradiction? What's being shown here, I think, right from the start is, it's the blood. If the blood is the life, think about what that means. You shall not ingest the blood of beasts. By metaphor, therefore, do not ingest the life of a beast. Don't live your life like a beast. That's how it was in the Mosaic law. So now we see the Mosaic law and Jesus' command are the same thing. But whereas the Mosaic law says the negative side of the coin, Jesus says, however, you must ingest the life of the Son of God. Two different bloods, the blood of beasts and the blood of the Son of God. One you must not ingest, one you must ingest. So it's actually beautifully fitting together into the same command. So every sacrifice under the law was drained of blood. So if the blood is the life, what's that showing you? I think, you know, when we talk about kosher law, and I used to think, oh, well, maybe it's some sort of medical reason that keeps them healthy and whatnot, and all that might be true. But I guess I've been missing the point all these years in the sense that I think what God was trying to show them was, in the Mosaic law, there's things I want you to do, but first of all, take all the life away. Make sure there's no life in it whatsoever. Then do this. And I think what the spiritually alert person is immediately going to pick out is, there is no access to life in this covenant. The Mosaic law is drained of blood in every sacrifice, in every performance. The blood might appear on the altar, but it's never part of what's ingested. And so what you have a time when in the Mosaic law there is a covenant, but it's in a way only a covenant of death. And so when Jesus comes along and says, now I make a new covenant, you think, oh yeah, the bread and the wine are new. Wrong. Do you notice, what is it that Jesus said is new? You've only heard this 3,000 times. This is the new covenant in my blood. Only the wine is new. He says, dead bodies? You've had dead bodies for thousands of years. And you know what? They're still going to be part of this covenant, because as long as you're mortal and until you're in that changed state, dead bodies are always going to be around. But this covenant is new. This is the new covenant in my life. The blood is the life. It says, now for the first time, where Moses was a covenant only with dead bodies, this is going to be a covenant I make with dead bodies, and I'm going to infuse my life. And that is the part of the celebration that we perform, which is different, effectively, from the Mosaic law. There's still the dead bodies, but now there's life infused. And what is it, do you think? Jesus says, I shall not do this again with you until we do it in the kingdom. Why do you think we'll be sharing bread and wine with Jesus in the kingdom if the bread represents his death? Why would we need to remember death in the kingdom, do you suppose? Difficult questions. Silence. Jason. Well, that's true. Death will be very much reduced. In fact, death will be gone for the saints. I appreciate there's another population, so I'm agreeing with you. But then why would the bread still be there in that celebration? If the bread celebrates or remembers the dead body, why would it be there? You had to die before you could live. That's an interesting voice. Yes, that's true. Do you think we'll remember his death in the kingdom as a sort of a celebration? I've heard yes and no. Good. Now we can have a... You learn from experience? True, but in our immortalized state, will we still need to remember those experiences in case we make a mistake? Ben? And I'm agreeing very much with what you're saying here. Here's the answer, and it was maybe a bit of not a trick question, but a bit of a deceitful one. What can you expect? I don't think we will share the bread in the kingdom. And I don't think you can find a verse anywhere in the Bible that suggests that we will. The only ingredient that he guaranteed would be there was the wine. Isn't that interesting? If the Mosaic law was, let me speak metaphorically, all bread and no wine, it was all dead bodies and no life, Jesus comes along and adds life to the dead body, wine to the bread, in the kingdom, the dead body is gone. There's only wine. That's my suggestion. Have a look in the Gospels themselves. Jesus says, we'll share this meal together, and doesn't specify what's going to be in it. But when it gets to the wine, he says, this fruit of the vine, I will not henceforth drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You should be able to memorize those words. We've heard them so many times. Only the wine that shows up. Now, that makes perfect sense to me. The death has gone away, at least for the immortalized saints. We won't remember Christ's death, not in the celebratory form. We'll be celebrating the new fruit of the vine, the new life. And that's what that future will hold. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Only the life is new, which is poured out for you. It's a living body now. We get to be part of a living body, albeit still encased inside dead bodies as long as we're trapped in this dispensation. But we start to live as God lives. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. It's fulfilled in the kingdom, not at Calvary. Because if this was all about death, it would be fulfilled at Calvary, where Jesus really and truly died. But this new covenant is all about life, wine. So it can only be fulfilled at a time when we all live, and live completely. And so that's the end of our Sunday school class. As we look at our road to atonement, we see that Christ's cross is the doorway to God's house. We saw that from Exodus 21. So we're prompted to ask the question, so if I'm leading the life of Christ, my cross needs to be a doorway for other people. That's the immediate prompt, right? We see that the body of Christ, and that means us, not just him, is crushed and cultivated. And in the kingdom, we only share the wine with Jesus. That's my suggestion to you, and if that's new to you, then by all means go to the scriptures and search it out diligently. Is that true or false? Because we only share the life together. And I look forward to sharing that life with Jesus and, by the grace of God, with all of us in this room together. Thanks, Jeff.